If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3. That's Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
I don't know how many of you have ever felt like second-class citizens in some particular venue, in some particular political venue, in some particular state, country, county, or in some particular club, in some school. I don't know how many of you have felt like second-class citizens. There are people who feel like second-class citizens in our country today. The Black Lives Matter group has sprung up and prospered mainly because they feel like they're being treated like second-class citizens, they're being treated like animals, they feel like they're being treated as unwanted people. To some degree, I suppose there's some truth to that. I have known people who are genuinely racist. To some degree, the charges against us may be trumped up, but to some degree, they may be true. They make people feel like second-class citizens. There are others who feel like second-class citizens for one reason or another. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I fall into a category of people who is wrongly charged with being racist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, and a basket of deplorables. The rhetoric in this country towards one another is unseen in the last 50 or 60 years, but it's been coming there for a long time. The rhetoric in this country right now is alarming and disturbing and frightens me to death. I read in more than one place from reputable commentators that the kind of rhetoric that is used today against Jews and against Christians is nothing short of what was used against Jews and against Christians in 1930s Germany. It is time for us to pray hours and hours and hours upon end for relief from what might be coming. When we remember, though, the sacrifice of Christ, we're reminded of passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, where the Hebrews who were considering shrinking from Christianity after once being persecuted for their faith to some degree were told to consider him, that is Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For, the next verse says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Christians in the United States of America, in Western civilization, and around the world who have never known persecution may be called upon to strive to the point of bloodshed against sin. In those times, we need to remember the encouraging words of our Lord, who said to fear not those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'd rather fear God because I know something about God that I know is not true about a lot of those haters in the world towards Jews and Christians. I'd rather fear God because God is love. God is just, and he must have some sort of punishment for those who have railed against him in blasphemy, both by words and actions, for their lives here on earth. He must have some sort of justice for the sin that we commit against him. But he has planned something from before the foundation of the world to make that justice not so hard on those people who would believe in him and obey him and trust him and serve him. There is a difference, you see, between a spiritual fear and a physical fear. A physical fear might well come to pass without any harm to one's spirit. But a spiritual fear has an eternity of consequences linked to it. On the other hand, a fear is blessing. If it were not for fear, we would not know security. If it were not for evil, we would not know good. If it were not for pain, we would not know pleasure. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, discusses some of the opposite side of fear, some of the opposite side of intrepidation, some of the opposites of the gross possibilities we've been discussing, when he mentions that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The heavenly places to which he refers is not the realm of heaven where God is, but it's the spiritual realm where things take place behind the scenes that you and I don't see, but that you and I mainly believe are really happening. We have been raised together, those of us who have obeyed Christ, to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. God planned his plan from before time to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3, verse 10. And then the opposite side of what's going on in the heavenly places is seen in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The spiritual realm is where the blessings are of which Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1. Those spiritual blessings are limited, though, in that spiritual realm to being in one place only, and that is in Christ. When people are in Christ, they have spiritual blessings. Now, they may be outside of Christ and have a whole lot of physical blessings. God makes his sun to rise on the good and on the evil and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James chapter 1. Verse 17, atheists, terrorists, evil people who rattle names and have evil intent, abortionists who would kill babies, politicians who would enable that, by the way, would have no objection in the long run to killing me and you either if they deemed us as deplorable. All of these people still receive physical blessings from God. But spiritual blessings are only available in Christ. Some of those spiritual blessings are outlined here in the next three or four verses. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, there are a couple of terms in there that would cause some of the religious neighbors that we have, some of the neighbors in the realm of Christendom that we have, to believe that they've got the last nail in their coffin of the surety of their doctrine that God chooses certain people to be saved and chooses certain people to be lost. I don't know how aware you are of it, because it's not that kind of thing that is in the news much anymore. It's not in the news in religious circles too much anymore, but there still are people who believe it. I don't hear about it a lot, but I think there are many churches that still teach it. And that is the Calvinistic doctrine, named after John Calvin, who helped codify the idea. I don't think he originated it, but he helped codify the idea in the 1500s. The doctrine is that there are certain people that are just bound to be saved, and there's nothing they could do to change that. They could go on a murderous spree. They could be a terrorist. They could go to war and kill everybody. They could kill men, women, and children without any consequence, because they are bound to be saved. Of course, the Calvinists would back off and say they won't do that because they are saved, but God chose them for salvation. And then on the other hand are those people who are bound to be lost, and there's nothing that they can do about it. They look at verses like this and they say, see, God chose us. God chose certain people. Or they say, see, God predestined us. It was always known who was going to be saved, and it was always known who was going to be lost, and therefore you can do nothing about it. But such a doctrine is an insult, first of all, to the impartiality of God. God has declared throughout Scripture that He is impartial. When the Apostle Peter first went to people outside of his country and outside of his race to talk to people about the gospel of Christ, he didn't really want to go, and it took some dreams and some visions and some men to come and get him and take him there. When he finally got there, he realized and perceived and said, I understand now. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. The whoever places the onus of responsibility on the listener and not on God. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness will be saved. Not whoever God chose to fear Him and work righteousness. Not whoever God happened to predestine to that. But whoever on this earth has breath of any race, of any background, of any nationality, of any socioeconomic status, who decides, you know what? There is a God. I'm going to fear Him. I'm going to serve Him. God accepts all those people. It flies in the face of the impartiality of God. It insults the loving nature of God to say that He chose certain people for salvation and certain people for destruction, and that there is nothing that they can do about it. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, in a passage about judgment, in the midst of it says, simply, for there is no partiality with God. Also, this doctrine insults the intelligence of man. I was on a mission trip some time ago, 1999 to be exact, in the country of Scotland, when we did some door knocking, when we tried to interest people in studies of the Bible, when we tried to interest people in the gospel of Christ. And some of our group came upon a man who claimed outright, just plain said, I'm a Calvinist. What he meant by that was that he believed in this doctrine I've mentioned, this predestination. I'm a Calvinist. I believe that certain people are called to be saved and there's nothing they could do to be lost. And I believe that certain people are lost and there's nothing they could do to be saved. He said, I'm a Calvinist and I just returned from a campaign in the United States. To which our people would ask, why is he going on a campaign? Why would you bother preaching? Why would you go to the expense, buy an airplane ticket, organizing your event, going overseas, staying with people in different homes, and preaching to people about what they ought to do if it's already determined who's going to do what, it's already determined who's going to be saved, and there's nobody in your audience listening to you that is lost that could possibly be saved by your preaching? It's an insult to the intelligence of man to say that this doctrine of predestination, the way some people teach it, is true. And that's the negative. In the positive, what do these words mean then? That He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. The words come up in other places in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian brethren, "But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." But he didn't stop there. He explained himself a little bit. God chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is, there's something that they had to do. They had to sanctify themselves. They had to believe in the truth. The next verse clarifies it even more. "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a little bit of explanation in there, isn't there? God chose you for salvation, but he didn't do it by a pre-selection, a predetermination. He chose you by our gospel. The gospel was preached to you, you believed it, you responded to it, you came to it, and therefore you can consider yourselves a special class of people, not second-class citizens, but chosen. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You remember how in our Christian Evidences series, and then in the lesson on the eternal nature of God, we were discussing some things that philosophers look at, some things that are really sometimes outside of the parameters of our everyday thinking. We were discussing how eternity might go all the way that way if you had a timeline. It wouldn't even be a timeline because there wouldn't be time in eternity. And eternity might go all the way this way. And here in the middle, in this little section between my hands, is the beginning of the world and the end of the world and everything as we know it. A God who created this little bit of eternity to be hampered and hindered by time, to be regulated and registered by time, a God who created that can see how it's going to work out at the end from the very beginning. He declares so in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. A God who can understand that, could understand that he would make the world, he could understand in advance that man would sin and not do what was best for him, sin against his creator, and he could understand and he could plan for a way to bring those people back to him. Some people will ask, if God knew when he made this world that we were going to sin and separate ourselves from him, then why did he go ahead and make us? Perhaps he wanted an object of love. In our day and age, people can choose whether or not to have children. My wife and I chose to have children, even though we knew that there was a possibility that they would grow up and they would sin. Even though we knew people around us who had their children rebelling against them at the very moment. And why did we do it? Love. Now, we could have gone out and bought a dog for love. We had a dog, and that dog was very obedient. That dog never rebelled against us. Every once in a while, get into the trash and make a mess of things, but nothing serious, nothing that would cause you major emotional pain. But God didn't want to make us dogs because, you know why that dog loved us? We were there. Instincts. He would have loved, or she would have loved, anybody else in any family that fed her just the same. But God apparently wanted people who would return the love, and you can't return the love if you don't have the choice. And furthermore, you can't have the choice if you don't have free will, and free will isn't free will without consequences. And thus, when a God outside of time created time and the beings in it, he knew we would sin, he knew that would hurt him, he knew that he had to have punishment because of his justice, and he planned then, from before the foundation of the world, to send his only begotten Son to take the punishment for our sins away from us, so that we could have a way back into the presence of the Creator if we chose to love him and serve him the way that he wanted. That is made patently clear by 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He indeed, that is Christ indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13 verse 8 speaks of the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How was Christ slain from the foundation of the world. It didn't take place till way over in here somewhere. Well, when you're looking at it with an overview of eternity, when God says it's going to happen, then it's as good as done. And so Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus spoke of the foundation of the world in Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when the disciples were asking him why he spoke in parables. He quoted a psalm and said, "I will utter dark sayings, things kept secret from the foundation of the world." In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, when the great judgment scene is depicted by our Lord himself, and he separates the sheep on the right hand from the goats on the left, he says that those on the right hand will hear these words, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, how are you chosen before the foundation of the world? How are you predestined before anybody ever got here? Because God knew it was going to happen. And he may, for all we know, have chosen to know who all is going to make it. But that doesn't mean that he predestined you to do anything. And that doesn't mean that he controls your will. That does not mean that he sends his spirit on you to force you to do anything. That would insult our intelligence. That would insult his impartiality. It would do away with all of the whoever scriptures in the Bible. It simply means that God has the power to know and allow us our free will all at the same time. In that sense, then, when you were called by the gospel of Christ, when you believed in the truth, when you obeyed the plan of salvation given, you became a part of those people that God chose from the foundation of the world. You were chosen, and you were predestined. And you were chosen and you were predestined for a certain sort of behavior, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that's the only way we're going to enter into heaven and have an eternity with God, is if we're holy and without blame. But you know, I blew that sometime early in my teenage years because I had sins to my charge. Everybody who gets to an accountable age will blow it at some point, because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 affirms that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how am I supposed to be holy and without blame before him? By the blood of Christ, who takes away my sins. Ephesians chapter 5 is talking about the family, but making the comparison of the family to the relationship between Christ and his church. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." That's an obvious reference to baptism, where we come in contact with the blood of Christ. He shed his blood in his death, and we're baptized into his death, Romans 6 and verse 4. "That he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her," that is the church, "to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." When you're cleansed by the blood of Christ, when you believe in him, when you repent of your sins, when you obey him, when you are baptized for the remission of your sins, you put the old man of sin behind, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. You're risen to walk in newness of life. You may stumble from there on out, but the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us, 1 John 1 verse 7. As long as we confess our sins, 1 John 1 verse 9, and repent and pray for forgiveness, we can continually be counted as holy and blameless before God. Are you a part of the group of people that God chose from before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love? You're chosen if you are, and you're predestined in that sense to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, verse 5 says. Now there is a glorious, glorious analogy, adoption. In our world, adoption has taken a beating. I remember when there were many more adoption agencies than there are now. I know that now there are many more people who would wish to adopt babies than there are babies to be adopted. That's because we're killing them all in the womb before they come out. As a matter of fact, there is a stigma upon people who put up their babies for adoption, but there is rejoicing and lauding from the immoral, ungodly crowd for people who will have the courage to have an abortion. A while back, in an online discussion, I made a post that we need to remember that there's another option when a young lady turns up pregnant out of wedlock or before she wants to have a baby. Instead of abortion, there's the possibility of adoption. A Christian woman took me to task over that. Said a woman should never give up her baby. I can't imagine that. She said, my daughter was pregnant out of wedlock, and she has kept her baby, and she has made it work, and she has done well. So I messaged back and said, congratulations to your daughter. She's done well. There's nothing wrong with what she's done. After she made amends for the mistake that got her there in the first place, that was her choice. There's nothing wrong with what was done. But then I said, in our family, there's someone who was adopted. And I can't imagine our worlds without her. You know, I didn't hear back from that. There's something glorious about adoption because you didn't have a child by accident. You didn't have a child by the natural course of things. Here are two parents who went looking, who went searching, who went striving and finding and paying high sorts of fees, going through all sorts of home studies just to get the one little precious soul. Now, when God says that we are adopted, there are a couple things that are meant. Number one, we're not his only begotten son. He only has one. But we're adopted as sons. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we, those people, the Jews who thought they were already God's children, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we're adopted, he says, God has sent forth the Spirit, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. In the Bible, the idea of adoption is, well, you can never be God's only precious son. He only had one of those. There was only Christ from the beginning with God in heaven, only Christ who would be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, only Christ that was going to be like that, only Christ that was going to be unique. But you can be God's children by adoption. And I can't imagine wanting to have a better father spiritually. Can you? There is none other to have. There are imposters, there are idols, there are made-up gods, but there is no other God to have. And he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, for the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is, Christ is the inheritor of all things, as I heard Mark Games point out once, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we are joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine a better blessing? You are chosen and predestined in the proper senses of the word. If you are Christ's, you are adopted as sons. Verse 6 in Ephesians chapter 1 says that this was all according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 5, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because we wouldn't have a chance without his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't that what second-class citizens want, is to just be accepted? Isn't that what kids in school who are bullied want, is to just be accepted? Isn't that what a crying child wants, is just someone to hold him or her and accept him or her? The Gentile Christians in Paul's day felt like second-class citizens because some of the Jewish Christians, not all of them, but some of them were so racially biased against the Gentile Christians. It is the contention of many people who read the book of Ephesians that the purpose behind this book was to give certainty to the Gentile Christians that they were not second-class citizens. They were not an afterthought that came onto the picture. They were not plan B when God couldn't get the Jews to obey him. No, God planned for them, God chose them, God predestined them, God adopted them before he ever said, let there be light. You're not second-class citizens. You're accepted in the beloved. Chosen and predestined. Adopted and accepted. How could you get better than that? Well, you can, because here's how it happened in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Maybe I'll have the chance to expound on this later. Let me just sum it up for right now. You were the devil's. Oh, you were God's first, but then you sinned and went to the devil's side. God made you. Then he bought you back, not with a few dollars and not with pocket change, not with $1 million and not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. To redeemed is to be bought back. After you were once owned, you're bought back. If a slave was sold and his first slave owner wanted him back, he might redeem him. And in the highest sense of the word redeem, here's what he'd do. He'd go to the slave auction and pay for that slave. That slave would come to him and say, maybe humbly, trying to avoid a beating, thank you, master, for buying me back. And that master, in the true sense of the word redeem, would say, you're free. You're gone. Go your way. In Christ, you were redeemed. Redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. Those black marks on my record, those splotches on my soul, those evil deeds by which I punched my loving God in the face are all wiped out because Christ bore them all on the cross. I put the nails in. You put the nails in. We put the crown of thorns on his head, and he wants for us what he wanted for his actual crucifiers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are spiritual blessings. Whatever this physical world brings to us, we need to remind ourselves that we have spiritual blessings that nobody can take away. But we only have them if we really are sons of God. There's an explicit passage in Galatians chapter 3, leading into that passage I quoted earlier from Galatians chapter 4, that tells you a little something about how to be children of God. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what nation you are. If you have been baptized into Christ, and that doesn't mean just getting wet. Why would you do that? But if you have faith in Christ that has given us all these spiritual blessings, if you are willing to repent of sins that have turned you away from him, if you are willing to confess him before men, and you are willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Listen to it again, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There it is. If you haven't been baptized into him, you're not his. And none of these spiritual blessings apply. You don't want that. Be baptized this morning. If you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?